So Matthew chapter 21 speaks of the, and that's our, simply what we've entitled the message today, the triumphal entry of Jesus. The triumphal entry is the second event. There are very few events that are in the life and ministry of Jesus that are found in all four of the Gospels. But the triumphal entry is one of them. The first one, by the way, is the feeding of the 5,000. It's not that some of the things that Jesus did are better than others or more important, but for the sake of what the message of each gospel is, there was a different focus. And so God chose to record some things once or two or three times. But some, and I will say that when God chooses to record it in all four, it kind of marks it out as a special event that he wants all of us to pay attention to. And so the triumphal of entry into Jerusalem marks the beginning of the last week. This is on a Sunday. Jesus will rise again on the following Sunday. So from Sunday to Sunday, it's the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. A lot that happens in that last week. He rides into town, and within 1 week, I mean, the ball gets rolling quickly. Within 1 week, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be put on trial, convicted, killed, buried, and rise again. That's a full week. And in fact, in all four of the Gospels combined, there are 89 chapters. 30 out of the 89 chapters, or almost one, or actually a little bit over one third, are devoted to this last week. His ministry was 3.5 years, but one third of all the Gospels are devoted to the last week. Very important. A lot of things that Jesus did and taught. Let me real quick mention some of the things that are accomplished in the last week that are all prophesied in the Old Testament. It's a focus, and we'll talk about that a little bit more this morning. It's a focus of Jesus to fulfill prophecy all throughout his life, but particularly the last week. Here are some of the things that the Old Testament says will happen that happen rapid fire during the last week of Jesus' ministry. He said that he would be a stone of stumbling, that the Jews would, you know, stumble over him. He said that he would be rejected by the Jews. It's prophesied that Jews and Gentiles would combine against him. Prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend. Prophesied that his disciples would forsake him. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. That the price would be used to buy a potter's field. That there would be much suffering for him as the Messiah. That he would be patient and silent under that suffering. That he would be smitten on the cheek. That his visage would be marred or his face disfigured, that he would be spit on and beaten, that his hands and his feet would be nailed to the cross, that he would be forsaken by God, that he would be mocked, that he would be given gall and vinegar to drink, that his garments would be divided, that lots would be cast for his clothing, that he would be numbered among the transgressors, that he would intercede for his murderers, that he would die, that not a bone of his would be broken, that he would be pierced, that he would be buried with the rich, that his flesh would not see corruption, and that he would be raised from the dead. A lot of prophecies that the Bible gives, a lot of those in the book of Psalms, a lot of those in the book of Isaiah, every single one of them fulfilled exactly as they were prophesied and as God intended. And so looking forward to getting into the last week of Jesus' ministry and seeing a lot of that. So it's kicked off. That last week is kicked off here with the triumphal entry. I want to divide the event into six parts and talk about six angles of the triumphal entry this morning. And so we pick it up, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. The first thing I want to look at is the prepared colt, which is in verses 1 through 3. Matthew 21, look at verse 1. It says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught, or anyone say anything unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." So first of all, as Jesus gets ready to ride onto the donkey into Jerusalem, he doesn't make advance preparations that we see. He just shows up and he says, oh, by the way, picks out two of his disciples. I want you to go down and there's going to be a colt tied. You're just going to find him there. You're going to walk up and just seemingly randomly, there's going to be a donkey and its colt tied up. And it's just there and it's ready for me to use. I want you to just go get it and bring it. And if anybody tries to stop you, if anybody says, what are you doing? Letting that colt loose. Then just say, the Lord has need of him. And when you say that, immediately, they'll be done arguing. They'll say, go ahead, take it. So there was advance preparation done, only Jesus didn't do it. Jesus didn't call ahead. This was before, I don't know if you did it. Jesus didn't send people ahead before this and say, hey, here's what's going to happen. On this day, I'd like to borrow your donkey, like to borrow this colt. What do you think? No? Okay, well, let me try somebody else. He doesn't make these advanced preparations, but God is making these advanced preparations behind the scenes. And God is preparing something, and this is true all throughout all of human history. The Bible talks a lot about this. I hope that you have seen this in your life. It has happened, whether you've noticed it or not. But God is always at work behind the scenes, making things ready. Things are not always ready, but when it is time for them to be ready, then they are ready. And God has a way of doing that. Look, that's a... spend a little bit of time on this morning. Look at Jonah chapter 1. Remember the story of Jonah? That so-and-so prophet, one of the worst prophets in the Bible. God said, I have one job for you to do. And he says, no, thank you. I think I'm going to go the opposite direction. He tries to run and hide from God. He tries to escape, but he can't escape God. By the way, God could have said, you don't want to do it? Okay, well, I'll find somebody else. He could have done that. He says, nope, I'm going to use you, Jonah. Kicking and screaming. By the way, God will not force us to do his will, but God was very persuasive with Jonah here. And so he gets on a boat and he says, I'm going to flee from the presence of the Lord. But God finds him on the boat. He brings a storm. And let's pick it up in Jonah 1 and verse 12. He's talking to the mariners of that ship. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. So they did. Look at verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. And so you think, oh no, God's plan for the salvation of Nineveh is now drowning in the depths of the sea. What's going to happen? But verse 17, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. After that, he came to his senses and he went and delivered the message. But when it seemed like just along the way, people were just making their own plans. Let's cast Jonah into the sea. God knew that was going to happen. And God had this whale following the ship. Or maybe coming from a different direction. We don't know. But at the exact moment that Jonah needed deliverance, God had prepared. Already done in the past. God had prepared a great fish to swallow him up. And God always thinks of everything. There's nothing that slips through the cracks. They're not up in heaven. Gabriel, runs up. God, quick, something to let you know about. You might have, and what is it? Oh, I didn't know about. God is never stressed out. God is never scrambling. Sometimes God will do things rapid fire that seems like that, but God knows from the beginning of the creation, from the beginning of the world, all the works that he will ever do, he knows. He knows what we're going to do. He knows how we will interact with his will and all of that. So God has always making preparations. By the way, the preparation for this colt was made in two ways. One, God made the colt be there, but he also prepared the hearts of the people there, the heart of the owner. And we see in another passage that it's the owner specifically that says, what are you doing loosing my colt? And when he hears the Lord hath need of him, immediately let's go, because God had prepared his heart. And God can do that. God doesn't just work in circumstances. God can work in he can use animals. He prepared the great fish. God used the donkey with Balaam. God used this colt that no one's ever sat on before. We'll talk about that in a minute. The colt didn't buck him off, even though no one had ever sat on him before, because God can work through anything. Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Not just the king's heart, but anyone's heart. It's in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, God always respects our free will. God never forces someone. God doesn't say, well, he's not willing, so we got to go do it. Where's Elon Musk? Can we get a brain implant? I need to take mind control. God never forces, but God can work in someone's heart to cause us to desire to do his will. He can do this even with unbelievers. He can cause an unbeliever to, and we see this with Nebuchadnezzar. We see this with Cyrus the Great. God has charged me to build a house for him at Jerusalem. I'm going to do it. Why would he do that? Well, God, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and God can move people's hearts. And so we need to know that God is in the business of working behind the scenes, and he can prepare things, and we ought to pray, and we ought to make decisions based on that. I'm going to do this. You know what? I know what God can do, and I'm going to pray based on that. Look at Genesis chapter 24. I was trying to decide for sake of time how much of this to look at. But look at Genesis 24. Abraham needs a wife for his son Isaac. So he says, don't take anyone here among the Canaanites. He sends his servant, and he doesn't send Isaac. He sends his servant Eliezer. I want you to go back to where I'm from, and among our kindred, among our families, I want you to find a wife for Isaac. I have no idea who he is, but or who she is, but I know this. And look what he says in Genesis 24, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. What does that mean, that he's going to send his angel before thee? He means everything that's necessary. He's going to send his angel before you, and he's going to protect you along the way. He's going to send his angel before you, and he's going to prepare the hearts of whoever. I don't even know who she is, but I know she's going to be ready. I know she's going to be willing, because God will send his angel, and he's going to accomplish things that humans can't do. God can prepare things in advance. And so we won't read it for sake of time, but in verses 12 through 15, Eliezer is also a man of faith, and he prays, and he says, God, and he gets specific. He says, God, I don't know how to find her, so let's do this. When I go to a well and I want to feed my animals, I pray that if I ask for someone to give me a drink, and that if the woman says, I'll feed you, I'll give you drink, and I'll give your animals drink, I pray that she would be the one that's prepared. He prays that, and God does it, and I love what it says. Look at verse 15, Genesis 24, 15. So he prays that prayer. Thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Verse 15. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel. Before he had even done praying, there she was. What does that mean? Does that mean that he prayed and God says, that was a good prayer? I think I'm going to just transport her magically right there. No, he didn't transport her. She was already on her way, because God knew what he was going to pray, and God prepared in advance. God arranged all of this beautifully. And then he goes and he tells the story to her family, and they say, this is very obviously the hand of God. I guess she's the one, and they let her go, and she marries Isaac, and the rest is history. But it started with Abraham and Eliezer knowing that I have a God that can do things that I can't see behind the scenes. He can prepare things in advance, and so that's what God does there. There are some things that are ready now, and there's some things that are not ready now, but they will be ready when you're ready for them. We won't take for sake of time, but Genesis 15 and Deuteronomy 6 talk about God gave Abraham a promise. I want you to go down to Egypt, and then 400 years later, you're going to come back because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It's not time yet for you to inherit the promised land, because I'm doing something with the Canaanites, with the Amorites, and they're not done yet. Their iniquity is not yet full. I'm going to give them 400 more years to sin or to repent if they will, but he knew they wouldn't repent. And then I'm going to give you the land. And it's a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, that God says, you're going to go into a land and it's just going to be a turnkey land. It wasn't ready, by the way, 400 years before. But when you go, it's going to be ready. And he says, you're going to inhabit cities that you didn't build, houses full of all good things that you fillest not, wells digged that thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. You're just going to walk into this turnkey land. You're going to say, wow, who built this? Who dug this? Who planted that? And God says, I prepared it for you in advance. And this is true in so much of life. For instance, when people are single and they say, well, I want to get married and I want to get married now. Well, the person, if God has you to be married, God has a person for you to marry, and that person may or may not be ready now. But when it's the time, then they'll be ready, and God has to, maybe I'm not the one that's ready. By the way, how many got married and you thought, in hindsight, I don't think I was ready to be married. Don't raise your hand. But, you know, God prepares things in advance, and we need to know that. We need to pray based on that. We need to trust God based on that. And so he prepares this colt. They walk up to the colt, and there it is, sure enough. And they're kind of scared. you go first. You untie the colt. I'm just going to look around. They untie the colt. Sure enough, here comes the guy. Hey, what are you doing? Maybe he's mad. I don't know. Oh, the Lord has need of him. Let's try what Jesus says. The Lord, maybe, quick run before he catches us. No, let's just try what Jesus says. The Lord has need of him. And the guy says, oh, why didn't you say so? Yeah, go ahead. Whoa, just like Jesus. So all this preparation had been done in advance and really glorified God in that way and shows Jesus' sovereignty, moving all those pieces around. So number one, the prepared colt. Number two, I want to look at the sanctified colt, if I can use that word. Not that this colt was a holy colt, but in Mark chapter 11, it gives a detail that's not found in Matthew 21. It says, and he saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And by the way, look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. This is a prophecy that is fulfilled when this happens. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. If you don't know where Zechariah is, you're in Matthew, just turn left and go a few books and you'll get there toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So notice how specific that prophecy was. He's not just going to be riding on a donkey. He's going to be riding on a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, and this colt, more specifically, had never, ever been ridden before. It was green, as they say. It was an unbroken colt. Now, it's not easy to hop on a horse or a donkey, any kind of colt, any kind of young colt that's never been sat on. In fact, it's not advisable. You don't know what you're doing. You can hop on and hop right off. They'll buck you off. You can land on your head. You can do damage. It, at the very least, it can be embarrassing. At the very worst, it could be dangerous. But Jesus does a couple of things here. He hops on this colt that no one's ever ridden on before. One, he shows his sovereignty. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? After his baptism, he goes into 40 days, he's fasting. And it says he was with the wild beasts. And I think he was with them in a way like Daniel in the lion's den, that he was just hanging out. And he didn't sleep with one eye open. Oh no, they're coming to get me. And whew, he escaped attack four times. No, he created those wild beasts. And they were very calm around him. And this cult was just another example of that. That like God did with Noah when they brought the animals into the ark. It's not that, okay, here come the lions. Get ready, guys. You know, God has sovereignty over the animals. He can calm them. And I think that's what happened here. He hopped on. People look at him like, I wouldn't hop on that colt. He just hopped on. The colt didn't make a sound, didn't make a move. Was very calm. But then also I think it shows he chose to use one that had never been ridden on to show that this colt's purpose in life was to, it never carried any rider before, it carried Jesus as the king into Jerusalem. He was prepared for that moment. And the word sanctified means set apart. Like, it's only for this use. Now, I'm sure that the colt went on and was used for other things in its life and was ridden. We don't have any other story about it. But it was created for that moment. And there's a beautiful picture of sanctification all through the Bible. The word sanctification is often a dirty word for a lot of Christians. It means, it equals no fun, you know. I'm sanctified. That means I don't get to do anything else that I wanted to do in life because I'm sanctified. But sanctification is a wonderful truth. It means that I'm set apart from bad things so that I can be set apart to God. Amen. Because you can't mix them together. You can't serve God while you're serving the devil at the same time. But if we set apart from the world, then we can be set apart. And now God says, that's somebody that I want to use. But if God sees us hobnobbing with the world and knee-deep in sin, he doesn't say, hey, I got a special job for you. He says, I'm going to find someone that that's ready. And so this cult here is sanctified. When people get ready for marriage, they stand at the altar. It's a beautiful thing when they say, I set myself apart from you. I could have chosen to do these other things, but I wanted to save myself for you and for the life that we have going forward. And that ought to be what we are and what we do for Jesus. There's a great passage, for sake of time, I was trying to decide if we were going to look at it, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 19 through 21. It talks about, and we've looked at this passage multiple times in the past, but it talks about in a great house there are vessels that unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. And the way to be a vessel unto honor for Jesus is to choose. It's not just like, well, this is not the sovereignty of God where he just makes some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. And, oh, you didn't get it. You weren't chosen to be a vessel unto honor. Oh, you're a Christian, but you're a vessel unto dishonor. Too bad. I get to be the vessel. No, it's not. It says that we get to choose. It says, if a man purge himself from these, if a man purges himself from sin, he can be a vessel unto honor. So we choose whether or not we're a vessel unto honor, whether we are meet and fit for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So this cult was sanctified. Number three, let's go on. And look at Mark chapter 11. Here's where we see that it was the owner. Mark 11 verse 3, it's a sister passage to Matthew 21. Number three, I want to call this the privileged partnership between Jesus and the owner of the colt. He woke up that day, he had no idea he was going to be a partner with Jesus. But look at Mark 11 verse 3. It says, and if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. By the way, my apologies, it's Luke chapter 19, the Luke sister passage. Luke 19 verse 33 says this, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? So Luke 19, 33 is where it says that it was not just random people. Hey, you know that colt was tied there. It seems like somebody else tied him up. Who are you? You know, why are you loose? It wasn't just a random person. It was the owners of the colt that said, why are you loosing the colt? And as soon, and by the way, I believe these owners were believers, that they had heard the message of Jesus, that they had believed it. And when they heard the term, the Lord, they knew Jesus. And they said, oh, if Jesus needs it, then I'll give anything for Jesus. And so there's a beautiful partnership. Jesus asked, by the way, Jesus didn't just go take it. This was him asking for permission. when he said, I want you to tell them the Lord hath need of him. A way you could phrase it, it wasn't like this. Hey, the Lord needs it, so be quiet. It wasn't that. It would be like them saying, the Lord needs this for his use. Would it be okay if the Lord used it? It's like that. He's asking for permission, but he knows that they're going to agree and say yes. And so when they agree, it was a great privilege. By the way, they didn't even know. The disciples, we'll see this in a minute. The disciples didn't even know what was going on in this day. They didn't know they were fulfilling Scripture. And this man didn't know that there was a beautiful fulfillment of Scripture about to happen. And his donkey got to be used for it. Of all the donkeys in all of Jerusalem, all the donkeys in the whole world, his donkey got to be the one riding into Jerusalem carrying the Messiah, pronouncing to the nation of Israel that this is the Messiah, this is the King of Israel, and really the King of the whole universe. His donkey. It was a great privilege for his donkey to be chosen. He could have said, well, I mean, you don't know what I had planned for this donkey this week. What if he goes and what if he chips a hoof? You know, what if something happens? What if he strains his back? You know, I was going to go out this week and I was going to teach him how to ride, and I just don't think no matter what he had planned, this was greater. And it was a great privilege for Jesus to ask. You say, well, what do you mean a privilege? We often think a privilege to receive. This was, and by the way, what I think happened was personally that this donkey was used in this day and then went right back to the owner and he got to use his donkey some more. He didn't take it away forever. He didn't lose it. But it was just borrowed for this day. But we often think that it's a privilege to receive something. When it's Jesus, it is a privilege to give something to him. For whatever we had, that we worked for even, that we invested in. And we give it to him and he uses it. When Jesus puts his hand on something and uses it, he sanctifies it. He makes it special. And we see that in all of life, you know, silly things. I got a scarf that Elvis touched. You know, he went like that, and he spit on it. And I'm never going to wash it. It's got Elvis's spit on it, whatever. It's silly. But our world has this idea that if someone important touches something, it makes it special. No one more special than Jesus. And whenever he uses something, it makes it, not that it's an idol and you know, we're not going to worship that cult going forward, but it makes it special. It is a privilege and an honor to give what we have to Jesus for him to use anything we have. Maybe it's your house. Maybe it's to put people up. Maybe it's your car to drive people to church. Maybe it's your food to provide for people that are hungry. Maybe it's your money. Whatever it is, it's a privilege for Jesus to use it, even if you never get to see it again. And sometimes he gives it back and we get to continue to use it. But it was a privileged partnership on this day. Remember, we won't turn there, but in John chapter 6, remember the feeding of the 5,000. There's the little boy with his lunch, and I have no idea if he was the only person out of how many people there? 5,000 men, maybe 10,000 people. Was he the only person there with food? I don't know. But he was the only one that was willing for his food to be used by Jesus. And it was a great privilege. And by the way, at the end of the day, that boy, I guarantee, ate more than he brought. Because it says everybody brought to the Lord. I think, you know, little boys, they'll always eat more than you give them. And so it was a great privilege for his lunch to be used by God. He was willing and he got to see a miracle. And so may we never be stingy with the things that we have and say, oh, you don't know what I have planned for it. If Jesus, we ought to push time out on anything we have if God asks for it. If he says, I would love to use this, it's a great privilege. There's nothing that you can do with anything you have that's greater in the whole world than to allow Jesus to touch it and to use it for his glory and use it for his kingdom. Let's go on. Number four. I want to talk about and back in Matthew 21, the necessary fulfillment of Scripture. Not just that Jesus fulfilled Scripture and we already read Zechariah 9:9, by the way, but not just that Jesus happened to fulfill Scripture, but that he had to fulfill Scripture. It was a necessary thing for him to do this. And so let's look at that in Matthew 21, verse 4. So they get the colt, he sits on it, and it says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is from Zechariah 9:9 that we already read, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And it says that the reason all of this was done was because Zechariah wrote this hundreds of years before. And all of this was done that it might be fulfilled. It was very important to Jesus and to the Father that this particular scripture, and that he had already fulfilled many scriptures to this point, and as we saw, many scriptures for the rest of this week will be fulfilled. But every single one of them were a priority. He didn't just, and it wasn't a last minute thing. Okay, here we go. Oh, hold on. James, give me the scroll. Zechariah, he knew the entire time. He's got it all planned out. He knows the donkey's going to be there in fulfillment. And it was necessary that Jesus fulfilled the scripture. Do you know why? Because it's necessary that all scripture be fulfilled. It has to happen. It will happen. If the Bible ever says anything will happen, it is an inevitable snowball rolling down a hill that no one and no thing can stop. God's word is going to be fulfilled. Whether it's a prophecy as such, or whether it is a principle. For instance, when God says, you will reap what you sow. That's kind of a prophecy. And if you ever sow anything in life, you and I must reap it. Because the scripture has to be fulfilled. God is not mocked. God is not a liar. So I want to look at a couple of passages, a couple of verses. Look at Mark 14, verse 49. One of these, Jesus is talking to scoffers. One of these, Jesus is talking to his own disciples after his resurrection. But he shows the necessity of fulfilling scriptures. Here's Mark 14, 49, as Jesus is being led away to be crucified. He's speaking to unbelievers here. He says, I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. They took him. Why didn't they take him that day? Well, it wasn't yet the time. But when it was the time, it was prophesied that he would be taken by sinners and slain. And so the scriptures must be fulfilled. Look at Luke 24 and verse 44. This is now Jesus after his resurrection. He meets with the disciples. And he's given them instructions and so forth. And he says this, Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Everything. And there's a lot in the Old Testament about Jesus. Everything must be fulfilled that was ever written of Jesus. And so it is a priority. Jesus comes not just to, which this is prophesied, that he would come to save. But he didn't just come to save people. And along the way, he looks back, huh, what do you know? Bunch of prophecies got fulfilled. No, he's actively doing them all the way through because they must be fulfilled. And so it's that same Jesus that's sitting in heaven today. It's that same God the Father that says the scriptures must be fulfilled, that whatever you do in your life, that principle follows. By the way, for better or worse, when we sin, God says your sin will find you out, and that must be fulfilled. God doesn't make exceptions. Well, you know, usually I keep my promises. Usually I keep my word. I make sure that my word is fulfilled, but we'll let it slide this time. Don't tell anybody. You know, no, the scriptures must be fulfilled. If anyone ever calls upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Because the scriptures must be fulfilled. You can take the promises of God to the bank. You can trust him. You can put your eternal soul on them and know that not just maybe, but God must keep his promises to you. So what should we do? We should find all those promises where God says, if you do this, I will bless you. And we should do them because he must bless us. He cannot deny himself. He will not put away his word. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? Yes, because he has said it. If he has said it, he will make it good. So don't sin and follow God faithfully with your life. And the scriptures must be fulfilled. And I hope that's a comforting thought to us, that you can, the most trustworthy thing in the universe is what you hold in your lap, the Word of God. It must be fulfilled, and God's going to see to it. He's going to make sure that you, the lesson here is that you can trust the Scriptures, whatever they do. Let's go on. Number five, back in Matthew 21, verse 8, I want to look at Jesus' temporary honor. Jesus is honored on this day greatly, but it's just a temporary honor from the people that give it. So Matthew 21, let's read verses 8 through 11. It says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." By the way, I wonder, I don't really feel like putting my clothes on the ground. I think I'll cut down this palm tree instead. You can walk on that. But anyway, I'm not trying to rank them by what they do. But some people put their, and this was a sign of honoring a king, that I don't want him to walk through the mud and get his shoes dirty. I'm going to, he can walk on my clothes. That's the idea. So some people put their garments in the way. Some people cut branches from trees. Verse 9, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And so these people, they gather, they honor him, they let him walk on the branches and on their clothes, and they say, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And this, by the way, is a quotation. Let's look at this. Psalm 118, look at verse 21. This is a quotation from the book of Psalms. The word Hosanna means save now, and it's actually translated as save now in Psalm 118. I'm going to read a little bit of the context surrounding it. It's a beautiful flow of thought, because it's interesting. It shows both sides. This passage shows both acceptance and rejection in the same, and that's what we see, ironically, with when it was fulfilled. As they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," the same people that are crying out this, within a week will be crying, "Crucify him." Some of the same people. So look at Psalm 118, verse 21. It says, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Remember, Jesus will quote that. Jesus quotes that and says, ironically, the Jews rejected me. The ironic thing is they thought I wasn't important. I was the most important piece. The stone that they rejected, that's the headstone of the corner. That's the cornerstone of the whole building. In verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." And so they cry this, "Save now." They cry this, "Hosanna, blessed." Interesting that that passage in Psalm 118 shows the rejection of Jesus, the stone which the builders rejected, and this Hosanna. They're crying out. And the one they're crying out to, "Save now," they will soon cry, "Crucify him." By the way, what does that point to? It points to that what they meant by "save now" was different from what they should have meant. What they meant was, "Deliver us now from Rome, from the Roman occupation, from the Roman oppression. I want you to take this away now." And when they find out in the next couple of days that that's not what he's come to do, they say, "Oh, well, then be gone. We don't want you. If you're not going to give us this thing that we want, then we don't care about real salvation. We don't care about salvation from sin. We just care about Rome." And how short-sighted. They only care about the people they can see. They don't care about the eternal fires of hell for all eternity. So the people on this day, they show great honor. They recognize him as the descendant of David, that he has a right to sit on the throne. He has a right to rule and be the king of Israel. They ask him to save them, but again, because they only wanted physical deliverance from Rome. I think potentially, maybe a microcosm of all the people here, is Judas. Judas ends up betraying Jesus. But I think on this day, he may not have even, it may not have even entered his mind yet to betray him. I don't know. He may have been among the people saying, Hosanna. My guess about Judas, and by the way, there's another thing that happens later this week that turns Judas against Jesus, either for the first time or even more, I don't know. It's when the woman pours the ointment on Jesus' feet, the alabaster box, she breaks it, and Judas is thinking, what a waste. I could have had this for myself. And he cloaks it in the guise of, we could have sold this and given it to the poor, or I could have stolen it. And when Jesus says, leave her alone, you know, he scolds Judas, and Judas turns against Jesus at that day. I don't know if it's the first time, but my guess, maybe, is that on this day, Judas is thinking, yes, Jesus is here to deliver us from Rome. And then when it doesn't happen, among other things, he turns against Jesus, and he's kind of a microcosm of all the rest of the people. They had wrong expectations of Jesus, and when he didn't meet their expectations, they quit on him. There are believers that do that. Now, maybe they're not betraying Jesus to be crucified, that type of thing. But they won't follow Jesus if he doesn't give them what they want when they want it. They got saved thinking a certain expectation. By the way, this is why certain false teachings like the health and wealth prosperity gospel, this is why it's so dangerous. Because it sets people up with a certain expectation that God never said he would do. And when they don't do what they said he would, when God doesn't do what they said he would do, they give up on God. No, give up on those people. I will say, if you don't get health and wealth prosperity by believing in the gospel, then you should give up on the health and wealth prosperity evangelists. But don't give up on God. He never promised that for us today. But so many people, they have a, and that's just an example. There's a lot of, you know, maybe it's, I thought God would help me find a spouse and get married. I thought God would bring this job that I wanted. I thought God would work out this situation, mend this relationship, whatever it may be. But never set an expectation based on what you want, and God never promised you. And then when God doesn't do it, you turn away from God. And you'll be like these people crying, Hosanna, and then crucify him. Within a week, you say, wow, those horrible people, we often do the same thing. We need to watch our expectations. The Bible says, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. I think that's Psalm 64. Allow your expectation to be from him, not from your own heart, not from what the world says is a good life. Oh, I'd love to have that. Okay, God, you're my genie in the bottle. I want that. No, let God set your expectation. And I'm not saying lower your expectations and expect disappointment. You know, we're not saying that. But we're saying, by the way, sometimes it will be disappointment. And sometimes it will be joy through disappointment. But just make sure that you're not the one setting the agenda for your life and setting the expectations. And that God is, you treat him like a circus pony. And, okay, God, I want you to jump through this hoop now and then jump through that hoop. He's the master. We listen to him. He doesn't listen to us. Amen. We need to make sure we never get that mixed up. A good example of someone else that had done this as a believer is in 2 Timothy 4:10, the man Demas. I believe Demas was a believer. I believe he had a heart for ministry. He's traveling with Paul. And then he gets to the point, he says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. There was something about the difference between what the world offered and what Paul was offering, what Jesus was offering in the ministry of Paul. I don't know exactly, was he there one of the times that Paul was imprisoned or beaten, and he looked at that and said, no thanks. I think I'd rather live this kind of life, where I don't have to wonder where my next meal's going to come from, where I don't have to wonder if I'm going to be imprisoned. And so he leaves because he loves this present world. And if we have the wrong expectations, or if we love the wrong things, we're going to abandon Jesus sometimes in the same way. We need to be like Jesus when he tells us how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we will pray this prayer, have this mindset often, we're not going to run away from it. But if we say, God, whatever you want, I want your will to be done in my life. The way that it is in heaven, what's happening in heaven? 100% agreement with God. Worship of God. They're doing his will. There's no deviation. That's what God wants in our life. Now, it's not going to be like that on the earth yet. as long as sin, but it should be like that in our hearts, in our lives. I can't change the whole world, but I can change what's happening right here where I'm standing. And as it is in heaven, may it be in my life. And if that's my heart, I'm not going to have these unfulfilled expectations that are going to dash my hopes and dreams, and then I'm going to quit on God. So to this point, by the way, here's what's happening on this day. Jesus, he rides in, and that's a public declaration. Everyone knew it was happening. It's a public declaration that he is the king. He's the Messiah. He is finally, this we could say, now there's been snippets, some of it not in Jerusalem, other places. But this is the first time that in Jerusalem, he shows up publicly and says, I am he. I'm the Messiah. He doesn't say in those words, but by riding in, allowing them to worship him, riding in on the donkey and all that, he's saying, I am the prophesied Messiah. Because Zechariah 9:9, they all knew. Zechariah 9:9, it says, thy king cometh unto thee, bringing salvation. By the way, it doesn't say, thy king cometh unto thee, bringing temporary deliverance from Rome. You know, the goal of the Messiah is eternal salvation. And Jesus has been shunning this public declaration. He's been telling people, he would heal people and say, don't tell anyone what I've done for you. Or people would say, even his disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus would say, don't tell that to anyone until I've been risen from the dead. Don't tell anyone that yet. You say, why is he hiding it? Well, this is why he's hiding it. Because when he finally does it, he's dead in a week. Because it's almost like he emerges as a target and then all the snipers come out of the woodwork and start shooting at him. That literally is what happens. As soon as he declares himself where the religious elite are, that he's the Messiah, they come out of the woodwork because he's a threat to them. And he just didn't, it's not that he was afraid, but it wasn't the time for this ball. He knew that once the ball starts rolling, in 1 week, he's dead and he's done. So he waited until this moment, and now it's time for him to be manifest, for him to be rejected and crucified. So can we see now why he didn't have it declared publicly? Why did he wait? Oh, now I see why he waited, because once he does it, it's 1 week and he's gone. And he comes back, by the way, he's not gone. But let's finish with this. Number six, Jesus' sorrowful disappointment. We don't see this in Matthew, but we see it in Mark and Luke. I want to look at a verse in Mark 11. Look at Mark 11, 11, and then we'll finish with Luke 19. So here's the timeline. You have to use all the Gospels to put this together. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, and then he goes into the temple. The next day, he's going to go and sleep at a house and come back, and the next day, he's going to go back into the temple and cleanse the temple. You don't see that in Matthew. It sounds like he rides into Jerusalem, he hops off the donkey, and then he flips over the money changers' tables in the temple. It sounds like it's back to it. But what Matthew doesn't say is that he goes into the temple, and he evaluates things, and he looks at the whole city, and he evaluates things, and then he goes and spends the night outside of the city and comes back the next day. And what's he thinking when he sees what he sees? He's not thinking, this is it. They have declared me to be the king. They've said, Hosanna, and this is great. Guys, get ready. James and John, remember that right hand, left hand of the king? Get ready. He doesn't say that. He knows that's not going to happen right now. They've just said, you are our king, but he sees their hearts. And when he sees their hearts, he is disappointed in what he sees. And he is sorrowful. This is a sorrowful disappointment. So look at Mark 11, 11. It says, and Jesus entered into Jerusalem. So he's on the donkey. He enters into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Which, by the way, every night of the week, he goes back and forth every day. Where is he staying in Bethany? He's staying at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He's staying at their house, about 2 miles outside the city. And so, what a phrase. And look, turn to Luke 19, by the way. Luke 19, 38. It says, he goes into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, he left. That doesn't tell us what he's thinking. But it tells us that he looked at everything. By the way, God, Jesus will do that in our lives as well. He comes into your life and he looks round about at all things. We can't hide anything from him. What does Jesus feel when he sees your life? When he sees the nooks and crannies, when he sees your schedule, when he sees your friends, when he sees your dreams and goals, when he sees what you're doing with your money, when he looks round about upon all things, because all things are naked and open unto him, what does he feel? So look what Luke 19, here's what he's feeling. I want to show the flow of thought. They say, verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Yay!" And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and shall compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." Why? Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. What's the time of their visitation? That the Messiah visited them and said, "I am here. I'm ready to give you the kingdom." And they said, "We don't want it." They wanted something different. They had their own agenda. But what an interesting, what do you mean they didn't know the time of their visitation? They just got done saying, "Hosanna." But they didn't mean it. Jesus knew what their hearts meant. He knew what they really wanted. And so he looks round about him on all things and he weeps. He weeps over the city. And he says, and I wonder how often Jesus would say this about us. If only you had known. So by the way, this is for unbelievers. They rejected salvation, but a similar thing can be true for believers. If only you had known what I wanted to accomplish in your life. If only you had, you know, for example, the little boy that gave his lunch, the man that gave his donkey. How many times we could have given something to Jesus. If only you had known what was possible. But instead, your eyes were closed to it. You were paying attention to somebody, something else. You were doing this. You were too busy, whatever it may be. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known. But instead, you missed out. And so, by the way, that's pointing to that prophecy there is what was fulfilled in AD 70. It's not recorded in the Bible, but in church history. Josephus writes a lot about it. The siege of Jerusalem by Rome. The general Titus comes in. It's at the time of the Passover where the city swells in population. And it's reported, people have different numbers, but up to a million people in Jerusalem that were captured, that were starved out, many of them killed, many of them that defected were crucified outside the city, but the entire city was destroyed. Why was Jerusalem destroyed? Well, it's because they didn't get along with Rome. No, Jerusalem was destroyed because Israel rejected Jesus. And that's something that history will not tell you today. The people that say, "Oh, Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem," they won't say the reason, but Jesus says it right here. They didn't know the time of their visitation. The reason Jerusalem was destroyed was because they rejected their Messiah. And that's true to this day. They're still rejecting him. And they can't put two and two together. And how much could be different in their lives if they could just put two and two together, just believe Scripture. So they rejected him as Savior. And so he rejected them as the deliverer at that point. He says, "I'm not going to give you deliverance from Rome right now." In fact, the opposite. When they say Hosanna, they mean deliver us from Rome. That same day, he says, you're not going to get the deliverance from Rome. You're actually going to be destroyed because you didn't receive me in the right way. So as Jesus looks over our lives, he looks round about. You know, it's easy to say, he looks at everything. In my life, in your life, he's looking round about on all things. What does he feel? Does he feel sorrow for what could have been? Or is he saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I can't wait, like Job. I can't wait to show other people. I even brag about you to the devil. I can't wait to show other people. Look at my servant. What does Jesus think when he looks at your life and when he looks at my life? Because that's all that matters. Next week, we will get into the Jesus goes back into Jerusalem the next day and cleanses the temple and begins to make some big-time enemies again. We'll see what else he does. So the triumphal entry of Jesus. He comes in triumphant, but he leaves sorrowful that day because he was disappointed in their hearts. Let's close together.